Well, if you haven't opened up to 2 John, we read it earlier, and it's one of the briefest books in the New Testament. We're not going to go through everything word for word like we would in a normal case, because I'm kind of wanting to get to 2 Thessalonians. So we're doing a broad overview of the book of 2 John today. But I believe this is one of the most instructive books in terms of how to protect the home from negative spiritual influences that we have in the Word of God. And it's interesting that he starts with a note of encouragement from the home, but then he talks about exhortations or things that we need to do to secure the home. Now, what makes us unique, especially for Mother's Day, it is the only book of the New Testament, or really either Testament, that is specifically written to a lady. You notice, we didn't read this earlier, but I'll go ahead and read it to you now. It says, the elder is a term that John used to describe himself. And it makes sense, both in the sense that he was a leader in the church appointed by Jesus Christ to be one of the founders of the church, but he was also, according to historical records, the oldest remaining apostle in the original. Well, I would say 12, but one of them dropped out. But out of the 11 that carried forward from Jesus' ministry, John was the one who outlived them all. According to history, it's not because of a lack of effort on the part of the Romans or the Jews. Historians tell us that there were at least two attempts to try to end John's life at a much earlier point. He was one of the first who was beaten for the faith after the resurrection of Jesus, and that one is in the book of Acts. But according to history, they also tried to kill John once by stoning, if I read right, and then once by boiling him in hot oil. And I can't imagine that. When they couldn't silence him, they finally exiled him to the island of Patmos, where God did the most spectacular work of revelation in showing him what the coming Christ would look like. And what an exciting time that would have been for him. But it's written from the elder, a reference to John, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Now, there are some who would argue that when he refers to this lady, he's referring to a church. I believe that to be incorrect, because here's the thing. There's a Greek word that is used for the word church, ekklesia. And this is really interesting. Usually when Paul, John, or Peter refer to the church, or James, you know how they refer to the church? As the church. How many of you thought that was a trick question? You just didn't want to go there. I think this is written to a household. It's interesting, too. It talks about how some of the children are walking in the truth, and her children, whom I love in the truth. And I just think that, and he's saying, not only I, but all the people who love the truth, they love your family. And I think we're talking about a family prescription here. And as you look at verse 4, it's the shortest of the whole sections, but it talks about the encouragement that comes from the home, where John says, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And I just noticed two things. Number one is the discovery that John has, where he says, I found out that some of your kids are walking in the truth. Now, this is the sad thing, is that in the home, not all of the children were walking in the truth, and they probably all had the same influence and things like that. Some chose obedience, some chose disobedience. But John is just saying, listen, I discovered that some of your children are walking in the faith, and the second key word in that first section is the delight that comes from knowing that children walk in the faith. And by the way, it's not just a delight that is known to outsiders. Sunday nights, and we won't be meeting this evening because of so many who travel for Mother's Day and have events, but as we've been studying through the book of Proverbs, one of the things I've discovered is godly children are consistently a delight. They're a delight to the nations, they're a delight to the community, and they are a delight to the parents. And it's interesting because there are so many contrasts in Proverbs, and I thought about digging out a bunch of them, but I think it's pretty straightforward, so we don't need a lot of cross-references. But Solomon throughout the book says, I want you to understand something. If you are walking with God, if you are living in wisdom, you are a delight to your father and a joy to your mom. If you are walking in foolishness, if you are walking in the flesh, you become a burden, a gruesome burden to the parents. And one of the words that's described is, you cause them to ache to the bone if you choose to walk in disobedience. And young people, I want you to understand something. The life choices that you make and the decisions that you will pursue, they will impact your parents at a level far deeper than you can understand. You can be a delight or a burden to them. And here's the thing. I got in big trouble the first time I mentioned this from the pulpit. Here's the biblical truth is, God's desire for the home is not to have happy children. Does that bother you? In fact, he says that you're really blessed if they discipline you firmly. How many of you are really excited about this message, kids? But it's true. Because Scripture says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from them. The goal of a home is to have happy parents. How do you get happy parents? Well, I'd argue from 2 John and all through the book of Proverbs, you have happy parents when you have holy children. Now, here's the payoff. How many of you think this just sounds horribly one-sided right now? Here's the issue. Holiness brings to you as children also some great benefit. In other words, if you commit to holiness and give God the strength of your youth, if you walk in His wisdom, if you walk in His Word, you will set a course for your life that will set you away from regret. You don't have to look back over your shoulder thinking, oh, I wished I hadn't have done that. If you're pursuing holiness, and I've never had anyone say, I am so mad I was obedient to God as a child. I was so mad that I was faithful to the Word as a youth. I've never had anyone express that. But you know what I have had expressed over and over again? Well, I wish I'd listened to God and my parents. That I've heard expressed many, many times over. With holiness comes the fruit of the Spirit. So you remember how I told you the goal isn't happy kids, it's happy parents? But if you follow God, one of the fruit of following God is love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, joy, self-control. And so, kids, what God is asking you to do from the very beginning is to choose His way and His joy rather than all of the paths that the world offers. And it's interesting because Paul says, I delight in that. Proverbs says, if you choose wisdom, if you choose to walk with God, your parents will delight in that. And not just your parents, but your community. And if you get in a place of authority, the kingdom will rejoice when the righteous reign. And there's a long... You'll make your pastor happy if you walk in obedience. You bring joy to the church by following God, but you also find joy and contentment in walking with God. And the word that's used here, when he says that I rejoiced greatly, the idea is so hard to communicate in English. Probably the closest phrase I can think of in English is, I am just over the moon excited that some of your children are walking with God. It's such a delight to my heart. And there is great encouragement to be found in the home. But there are also some very strong warnings given to the home. And I give this to moms and dads because I get the sense that John is writing to a woman because she is now the head of her household. Either her husband had passed away, maybe she's the only saved person in the household, and so she's the only one that can lead in a spiritual way. Although I believe with all of my heart that if you are an unsaved spouse, your job as an unsaved spouse is to walk with God, to manifest God, to spend more time cultivating your heart with God and cooperating with the spouse that God has given you. And if you're the unsaved lady, to encourage him in every path of leadership that he can have. But recognizing that an unsaved man cannot lead in the things of the Lord. And so you encourage, you support. But at some point, this lady seems to be charged with the task of leading the home. However, I would say that this is, in this instance, men, when you are in the home, when you are a godly man, or if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, these responsibilities are given to you as well. And there are three exhortations for the home. First of all, parents. The exhortation is given to you. It's an obedience for devotion. And this is in verses 4 through 6, where it says, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but that the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you ought to walk in it. And I just noted three things here as I look at the obedience of devotion. Number one is the priority of this, where he says, now I ask you, and the verbiage here is a very strong, I exhort you, I beg you, I plead with you, lady, or in the case of your home perhaps, gentlemen, please commit yourself to this work of obedience. This is such an important thing. Listen, if we want to have godly kids, one of the things they desperately need are godly examples. And that really needs to be found in the home, if this is what you wish to cultivate. In other words, you need to set yourself to grow in the Lord so that you can be what you want your children to be. You know, years ago, the Army had the slogan, be all that you can be. The Army can't produce that. Only God can produce that. Now, parents, just to give you a momentary respite here, this does not mean you have to be a perfect example. And the reason I say that is because you won't be. But what does a godly person do when sin becomes a part of the household or their life? Say you react in a selfish, sinful, harmful anger. What is the godly response to sin? Repentance. Right? You go before God, I was not walking in the Spirit. I did not manifest the fruit of the Spirit in that moment. I was a horrible example. And I realize that there are times when anger is the appropriate response, but this was not that kind of anger. And it was not attended to with those kinds of words. You repent. You confess to the Lord. But parents, we need to be humble enough and willing enough to go before our children and say, you know what, I should not have done that. It was wrong. Will you please forgive me? And I want you to know, I talked to God about this first, because I know it was wrong. Godly children normally are godly because they follow a godly example. God's plan is for that example to be found in the home. You want children that walk in obedience? Commit to walking in obedience yourself. Notice the preeminence of this for obedience. He says, you know, I want you to understand something. I'm not writing a new commandment. This is one that has been from the very beginning. From the very start, this has been God's desire. And this is kind of an interesting thing, because as you look at the Old Testament, you may not have picked this out as God's desire for His people all through the ages. But it goes back to that same commandment that Jesus gave to His disciples. My desire is that you love. Remember when Jesus was asked what the most important commandment was? What did He say? I want you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And by the way, the second one is, if you love your neighbor, you will have completed most of the law just by following those two to the T. And that's, we're going to get here to that same concept, because he says, my commandment, and this is why I said it's obedience of devotion, is that we love one another. And by the way, this love for each other, according to 1 John, can only be cultivated and found as we pursue a love with God. In other words, we will never be able to love each other perfectly until we love God. And I realize this is backward in today's philosophy. Not long ago, I heard a message where the whole crux of the message was, you can't love each other and you can't love the Lord till you love yourself. That's not true. You already love yourself. Yeah. Scripture never commands us to love ourselves. It assumes that we do. The proof for that is in Ephesians 5, where God says to the man, I want you to love your wife as much as you love yourself. After all, you take care of yourself. You feed yourself. You clothe yourself. You clean yourself. And that's not just for other people. That's for your comfort as well. And he's saying, here's what you need to do. You need to love others the way that Christ has loved you. And you know, the thing that's interesting is that we talked about this in when we were wrapping up 1 Thessalonians, we went to 1 John 4 and we saw this spelled out in great detail. It was just a couple of weeks ago, so I hate to retread that same ground again quite so quickly. But I need to ask something. We live in an age where the church is losing young people at a very frightening pace. Could it be that part of the reason the young people are bailing out is they don't see a real love for the church in their parents? Or a real genuine love for God that consumes them and shapes all that they say and do? I think it is, because when you look at this, you see it ends with a proof where he says, how do you know that you walk, or how do you know that you really love God? How do you know that you get all this? In verse 6, he says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. And the grammar here gets really interesting. But it's like John is setting up saying, how do we know that your love is for real? We know that your love for real is if you obey God. That's the proof that your love is genuine. We need to make sure that we love God enough to spend time with Him. And we need to understand something, that if we are faithful in doing that, our kids catch on. You know, when I was a kid, I remember there were many, many times when mom and dad would seal themselves off in their room and we would hear a conversation going in earnest. And I was pretty sure that meant that I had done something bad, because I did that fairly often. And what was being discussed was the offense and the consequences that ought to flow from it. Turns out it was very seldom that way. I didn't get caught as much as I probably should have. Took me a while to figure out what they were doing was praying. A really good friend of mine. We were staying at his house, and he went into his office there in the house, and one of the girls was getting ready to barge into the office. She goes, whoa, don't do that. Remember, this is the time where he spends with God every morning. He's reading the Word and praying. Kids figure out faithfulness. Kids will imitate faithfulness, but they will not walk in the steps of a fraud. Well, they will, but not in the way you want them to. John says, you show them proof. So parents, exhortation number one, make sure that you are living out the obedience of devotion. Number two, observe everything because of deception. Verses 7 through 9. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourself so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but we may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Three observations that I made here for my purposes. Number one is, there's a reality of deception. And John is saying, you need to beware. And that's what that word here means. In my translation, it's a little bit weak, where it says, watch yourselves. Literally means, beware. Be on guard. Pay attention to what's going on around you. Right? Don't just passively accept things, but be on guard. Set a barrier around the house, because there are real deceivers who are out there and they want to destroy you in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is so blatant here. He says, listen, they can undo all the good that has been done by all the pastors that have gone on before if you don't walk in faithfulness. Can I just say something? Satan's number one objective is to keep people from believing in Jesus Christ. Number two in that list would be to neutralize believers so that they are ineffective for the cause of Christ. Either one is very valuable to him. Because a neutralized church is not an evangelizing church. And a neutralized home is not a home that is likely to produce God-fearing men and women. And in verse 7, he's just saying, listen, there are many deceivers. And that word many, we would translate in today's vernacular, there are tons of deceivers that are out there. And here's the sad truth. Most of the deceivers who are out there are deceived to the point where they believe that they have to do certain things in order to escape judgment. In other words, they're works-based theologies. And so they have to be busy because they're afraid if they're not busy, they'll experience judgment. And here's the sad truth. The people of Islam who do not serve the true God, they do not know that Jesus Christ died for their sins and paid for them in full. They are working very hard, and that is why they are praying 5 times a day. Do you know why the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons are so busy knocking on our doors? Because they believe they have to do that to make it to heaven. We who are living in grace and who have the option of serving God out of devotion for what God has accomplished in completing our salvation on the cross and the empty tomb, we ought to be the most busy because we have the truth and we're excited about that truth. We have truly been forgiven. And we can rest in the fact that there is no fear of hell. And instead of that compelling us to duty and to faithfulness, many times it just lulls us into a false sense of complacency. And John is out there, listen, there are a ton of people who believe they have to earn God's favor. And they are busy and they are out there and they're doing all that they can to try to win the favor of a God, not the true God. And the reality is they don't confess the coming of the Christ in the flesh. And because they don't have that assurance that Jesus Christ died for them, they are busy for the sake of their doctrine, their system. And there's a tremendous reward in staying on guard. And that's really what's highlighted in verse 8, and I touched on it earlier, that you don't lose spiritual ground. You don't fall back into trusting in yourself or your works or anything else. Your full faith is in what Jesus Christ has done and what He continues to do through those who are obedient to Him. Verse 9 gives us the recognition. How do you know if a person is telling the truth or if they're telling a lie? Well, there's really two tests that He gives. First of all, is they abide in the teaching of Christ. What do they have to know about Christ? Well, this could be a whole series of messages. Let me just condense it down to a few observations. I believe, number one, it is absolutely essential to believe that Jesus Christ is not just a man. He is God who came in the flesh. And He came that way through a virgin birth. I believe it's important that you teach that Jesus Christ is the sinless God-man. Because only a sinless God-man could be a substitute for our sin debt. Thirdly, you have to teach, and this is very important in this text, and I hit on it subtly already, but I'm going to make sure that we understand, we need to teach that Jesus Christ literally came to this earth. That He came in a body. And this is highlighted in this passage because when John was writing this, one of the popular teachings was saying, well, Jesus, He was just kind of like a phantom. He wasn't a real body. Because their belief was that if it was physical like this or like a physical body, that it was automatically evil. And therefore, God couldn't inhabit something that is inherently evil. There's no basis for that in Scripture. It's just the teaching of man, and it denied the fact that Jesus came in a physical, literal form, and therefore there was no true death, there was no true burial, and there was no true resurrection. And John says, you need to understand something. This is a literal coming of Christ to this world. You need to teach that when Jesus Christ did die for our sins, He is the full, complete, and only sacrifice that is acceptable for us to be saved. And there are many who teach, and this was real prominent during the time in which John was writing, that would say this, listen, when Jesus Christ died, He opened up the door so that you could be saved. But you have to do this, this, and this if you really are going to be saved. I want to be clear. James teaches that works are very important to prove the reality of our faith, but they have no saving value. Galatians has 6 chapters devoted to saying, listen, whatever works you can produce, none of that is enough to impress or earn your way into heaven. You have to believe that Jesus Christ paid the price in full. And because He paid that price in full, there is nothing we can do to add or complete our salvation. It is complete in Christ. Only God could satisfy the wrath of God. We can't do it. And I know I've shared this with some of you before, but it bears repeating, because I was in a service once with a relative of mine. Oh, I found this wonderful new church. You've got to come and you've got to check it out. And the pastor was up there and he was preaching. He says, listen, if you want to get to heaven, it's really easy. You have to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and then go clear up your past, and then you can be forgiven. Folks, that's works. There are others that will teach that, listen, you believe in Christ, but you have to have communion, baptism, you have to have membership, and you have to tithe, and you have to do all these other things. And once you've done all those other things, maybe you'll have a chance, or maybe you'll have to pay for your sins for a while after you die and then go to heaven. All of that undermines the fact that Jesus Christ paid for our sins in full. We need to teach them that Jesus didn't stay on the cross. He paid once for all. He was buried, and that He rose again, and He lives today to intercede for us. And we need to teach that Jesus Christ is going to physically, literally return to this world. I'm sure there's probably several other doctrines I could add, but I think those are the core. And John says this, listen, if they do not teach what Scripture says about Jesus, they don't know Him. Right? So if you've got someone who knocks on your door, and they're around our neighborhood a lot, and I got to tell you something. I will talk to them every chance I get, but I've noticed that they've quit coming to certain houses. And I was out mowing my lawn, and I was waving at them and saying, hi, how you guys doing? What's up? You know, what are you guys doing? By the way, they skip your house too. They look at their list and they move on. Because every time we talk, I keep trying to bring it back to, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? And it keeps coming back to, no, I don't. Well, here's what it says. It says you don't really know Him. You have no hope of heaven. And just keep trying to bring it back to Jesus Christ. I think that's why they don't like me. And it's interesting, because it says not only do they need to abide in the teaching of the Son, but they also need to abide in the teaching of the Father. And I would suggest to you that one of the major heresies that goes around today is based on a truth. And actually, most bad doctrine is based on a truth ripped out of context without being compared to the rest of Scripture. And one of the main truths main mistruths about God the Father I hear today is, I believe that God is a God of love and He would never send anyone to hell. Now let's break that down. Is God a God of love? Yes. He absolutely is. That's why I said it's a heresy that's based on a truth. The problem is that's not the only truth that Scripture teaches about God the Father. There's another one that's very important, and that is that not only is God holy, or love. Anyone want to care to guess where I'm going to go? Not only is He a God of love, but He is a God who is holy. And He's a God who is just. And the holy God, because He is just, must deal with sin and sinners. And whenever somebody comes to you and says, I believe that God is a God of love and He would never send anyone to hell, please stand up and say, you know what? I believe that God is a God of love too. But I also believe that God is a God who is morally perfect. He's holy, and His holiness demands that He must punish sin and sinners. Because that's what a just God does. And the most exciting thing about Romans is, it describes our salvation in such brilliant, vivid, deep terms. But one of the things that it teaches is the God who is holy and the God who is love satisfied the requirement for judgment by allowing that judgment to fall on Jesus. And therefore, God was still just. He still deals with sin. But He justifies by allowing our guilt to fall on Christ. When we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that guilt falls on Him. His perfection covers us. And God sacrifices nothing. verses 10 and 11 say not only do we need to be on guard for this and recognize, how do we know when someone's wrong? When they're wrong about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. When they're wrong about God the Father and who he is and what he's done. But we are actually to oppose bad doctrine. Now, in here, it's actually kind of a put mildly in verses 10 and 11, where it says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And so there's a prohibition, first of all, against hospitality or support. And it's kind of an interesting thing here, because this could work two ways. One is that it could be referring to the fact that since churches were in homes most often, he's saying, listen, don't give this a forum for this person to speak in the church services in your home. I don't think that's where John is going here. I think he's saying, listen, if there's anyone who's coming for the purpose of proclaiming anything other than Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross for your sins, and was risen again, if their purpose is proclaiming any other doctrine, don't even open up the door so they can have a place where they're comfortable to share that. That's why when the guys do actually knock on my door, and like I said, I will talk to them whenever I can. And I actually think the thing that really tipped it so they don't is at one point one of the guys started talking to me about the Greek New Testament, and I ran inside and got my Greek New Testament and said, can you show that to me? I think that's how I got on the naughty list. But it has always been my practice to go out on the front porch and to visit with them there. We ought not to make any anti-Christ doctrine give it a form or a place in our home. You know, and I talk about the people that come on the porch. Sometimes we invite it into our house in other ways. And remember one of the first times I caught it was when Chris was like 2. And she asked me how old the world was. And I said, it's about 7,000 years old. And she goes, no, Daddy, it has to be older than that. She used to call me Daddy then. Those were the good old days. And I said, what do you mean? She goes, well, Barney said that it's over 2 billion years old. And I said, did he now? I'd like to see that. And so we put in the video, and it was Barney's birthday, and, you know, how old are you, Barney? Well, I'm 2 years old, but we only count once every billion years. You know, and that one kind of disappeared. Because I don't want anti-God, anti-Christ doctrine to become resident in the home. If there was a movie where witchcraft was portrayed in a good light, it just wasn't a part of our home. We didn't want it. Now, some of you say, what about Disney? Well, they called them fairies when they were good. That's a different story. And maybe that was too far. But the idea is not to give anti-Christ doctrine a comfortable forum in your household. He goes beyond that, and not only are we prohibited from giving support, even in our greeting, or if you want to alliterate, our salutations, we need to be very careful. Where he's saying, don't give him a good greeting, and usually the good greeting would be peace, or God bless you, or something like that. And he's saying, listen, if this is a person who is not teaching the truth of Scripture about Jesus Christ or the Father, don't even give them a Lord bless you. Make sure you know that their core doctrine is right before you give that kind of a greeting. I'm very, you know, I hear that on sometimes when I'm listening to the radio and people say, well, Lord bless you. And I think that's a dangerous thing. Because John says, even by that greeting, that's like a prayer for that person. And you're, in a way, you're contributing to their work. You're encouraging them in it, for one thing. You're asking for God's blessing on something that he cannot bless, because God cannot bless bad doctrine. And he's saying, don't even cross that line. Just separate entirely. And these are the three fundamentals for protecting your household. First of all, you be the example. You be in the Lord what you want your children to be in the Lord. Secondly, be alert. Watch. Scrutinize. Because Satan will sneak his message into your home any way that he can. Thirdly, you oppose. You don't give it a comfortable place. You don't even give it a quasi-prayer. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that Christian homes are under the attack today. What Satan can't do through message, it seems like he's more than happy to try to accomplish through legislature. We can't even teach God's standard on sexuality today without possibly running afoul of the law. We have to be willing to take that chance. I've got to tell you, I'm not excited about the idea of a prison ministry from the inside. But if that's what it takes to be true and faithful to God's word, that's what we have to do. Because our children, our homes hang in the balance. I was talking with someone the other day, and we were visiting about kids. And she says, you know, I know that someday I'm going to have to stand before God and give an account for my stewardship of the home and the stewardship of that gift of a child that God has given to me. And I want to stand faithful before God and be able to stand up and say, I followed your leading, I followed your will. May that be the prayer of each and every one of us. Especially for Mother's Day. Father, we thank you again for this day. And I thank you for the godly mothers and fathers who are out here. And today our main focus is on the moms. Lord, we just pray for that strength. And we recognize that moms have been used by you to shape the lives of important people. We think of Jochebed, who protected her son from harm and started a course of instruction and teaching that was a part of who Moses became. God first approached Samson's mother. We think of the potential that could have been there were that authority not lost. Samuel, who was fortified by his mom for the first 3 years and was able to stand up against the evils of Eli and his household. Father, we pray that you would use our moms in a mighty and powerful way to shape the lives of the ones that you have given them. We pray for fathers who would also be active. We live in an age where dads would be neutralized. But Lord, because this is Mother's Day, we want to pray especially for our moms. Give them strength when they're weary. Give them encouragement when they are discouraged. And I pray that today some of that encouragement would come through the hand of the children and also the dads. We pray that you would protect their time, that they might walk, be in your word, so they might be able to walk in your word. Father, we thank you for the gentleness and the firmness that come from the hands of our parents. We pray that you would use both to shape us for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.